Let's read the Word of God, and I'm going to share what the pastor is sharing with you, Luke 19. So he will continue, and I will just share one aspect of Luke 19. And so Luke 19, and I believe you are working through Luke 19 and verse 1 to 10. Jesus entered Jericho, and I read from the New International Version. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming his way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He is gone to be with the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that you will grant that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts will be acceptable unto you, our strength and redeemer. Amen. Now, the name Zacchaeus means righteous or clean. And from our reading, it is clear that Zacchaeus was far from that. He was far from righteous and clean. And I have no intention of exegeting the entire passage. I think Pastor Peter is, and will continue to do that. I first want to share a few observations, and then I'll be going to focus on verse 10, which is our focus for this morning. And just a few observations from my reading. The first thing I observe is that Jesus knew Zac's name. I'll call him Zac. So when I refer to Zac, you will know I'm talking about Zacchaeus. It's just easier to pronounce and takes less time, okay? Jesus knew Zac's name. In verse 5, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus." And I'm reminded of that song, "He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls, and he hears me when I call." The second thing I notice is that Jesus is fully aware of Zac's situation. Verse 2 tells us that he was wealthy, he was a rich man. Jesus knew that although Zac had wealth, his life was void of peace, joy, and contentment. In verse 2, we're told he was a chief tax gatherer. He could also be referred to as the chief amongst publicans. You know, publicans were despised Jews who collaborated with the Roman Empire. They were best known for collecting tolls and taxes on behalf of the Roman government and are commonly described as tax collectors. They were amongst the unlovely. How many of us love SARS? I don't think there are many people who love SARS. And I remember the bumper sticker which said, "Born free, taxed to death." And I think that's literally true, because even when you die, you still got to pay, or your spouse has got to pay, death tax. What was interesting, I found interesting, you know, in Matthew 18, verse 17, where the Bible speaks about discipline in the church. Remember, if you have a problem, talk it between the two of you. If you don't succeed, take someone with you to go talk to your brother to sort out the conflict. If you are not successful, bring it to the church. And if you won't listen to the church, listen what Matthew 18, verse 17 says. If he won't listen to the church, treat him as a pagan or a tax collector, which says that tax collectors were not well thought of. They were amongst the despised. And Jesus knew that Zacchaeus was amongst the despised. In verse 3 and 4, we told that Jesus was aware of Zacchaeus' curiosity and his desire. Look what it says in verse 3. It says, he wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Not even the crowd was going to stop Zac from coming into contact with Jesus. Do you know, we have a saying in Afrikaans, he was clean maar getrain, and he managed to get up in the sycamore tree, and he was keen to see Jesus. And in fact, you still find sycamore trees in Jericho. Those who've been to Israel would know you still find sycamore trees in Jericho. Now, Jesus, as the Son of God, is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows our status. He knows our situation. He knows our heart. He knows our thoughts. He knows our desires. And as Samuel reminds us in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And Jesus knew all about Zacchaeus. Just as he knows all about you and me this morning. The third observation I find is that Jesus desires a relationship with Zacchaeus. He says in verse 5, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. And within minutes, the despised tax collector climbs down from his tree and he walks with our Savior to his home. And Jesus meets him right where he is, and likewise, Jesus is prepared to meet you and me right where we are. Then another observation there is that Jesus turns his life around. Jesus turns his life around. Verse 2 says that Zacchaeus received him gladly. In fact, verse 6. So he came down and at once welcomed him gladly. Then in verse 8, we told he has a change of heart. He stopped cheating and cheating the people of taxes, and he promises to give half of his possessions, not just half of his salary. He said, I'm giving half of my possessions to the poor, and what I have taken, I will restore four times. Now, his attitude is so different to that of the rich young ruler in Matthew 18, where he has lots of wealth, and Jesus said, go and sell what you have and give to the poor. The ruler wouldn't hear that. But here we see real conversion and restitution taking place. Then verse 9 says that salvation came to his house. And also in verse 9, Jesus says, you are now a son of Abraham. Jesus reminded the scribes and the Pharisees again and again that their lives and their attitude toward him did not match their claim to be sons of Abraham. Zac eagerly surrendered everything he had to Christ. And for all his shortcomings, he realized that following the Messiah was the only way to true meaning and purpose in life. He had spent many lonely nights counting money. But from this point on, he wanted his life to count for the kingdom of God. And then the last observation. Note the negative attitude of the crowds, including that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. And then comes that verse where Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And in another verse of Scripture, Jesus says, I've not come to call those who think they are righteous to repentance, but I've come to call those who are lost. Now let's look at some of those words in that verse 10. The first word is, or the first title is that of Son of Man. Now this is the title that Jesus used of himself while on this earth. And it is almost entirely confined to the Gospels. You will find it also mentioned in Acts and in Revelation. And the common understanding is that the term Son of God implies Jesus' deity, the fact that he is God, the fact that he is divine, whilst the title Son of Man implies his humanity. Jesus was truly man and truly God. He is both divine and he is human. Two natures, one person. John Piper, contemporary theologian, points out that the title Son of Man sees Jesus as the exalted heavenly one. The title Son of Man is also used in Daniel chapter 7, where it sees Jesus as the exalted heavenly one. And so he concludes, Son of Man has the double meaning of being human, and according to Daniel chapter 7, the exalted heavenly one. And Jesus means to communicate both of these. He was truly man, but he was the exalted heavenly one. Human, yes, but exalted. He was the only human being who kept the law. Then the word lost. The word lost is a very interesting one. And in Greek, it is the same word that is used for perishing. In John 3 verse 16, you all know John 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And here Jesus is referring to the loss of one soul. Listen to Mark chapter 8 and verse 36 to 37. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul, lose their own soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for his soul? One calls to mind here the story that Jesus told about the rich man Lazarus, which follows in Luke chapter 16. It'd be interesting for you to read it. And you remember how the rich man and Lazarus both died, and how the one went to Abraham's bosom and the other one went to Hades. And you remember the story how the rich man pleaded with Father Abraham and said, "Man, Father Abraham, please send someone to go and warn my brothers because I'm tormented in this flame." You know what was interesting about that is that he got his missionary vision in hell. That's where he got his missionary vision, or in Hades, as they say. And so here we find the story of which Jesus gives us here, which we told in Luke 19. It follows very closely from Luke 15. And you remember in Luke 15, where Jesus dealt with the whole issue of lostness. And he told the story of the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the prodigal son. And for me, the Apostle Paul gives a clear explanation of what it means to be spiritually lost. And you'll find that in Ephesians chapter 2, listen what he says. He says, "As for you," he says to the Ephesians, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Before we came to Christ, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. He says, "in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." He says, in your unsaved days, you followed the ways of the world. He says, you were a son of disobedience, and your life was dominated by Satan. He says, you were gratifying the cravings of your flesh, and you were following the desires and thoughts of the flesh. And he says, before we came to God, we were deserving of the wrath of God. Then he adds a very important word in verse 4. He said, "But Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us by Jesus Christ. For it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So basically what Paul is saying, you were spiritually dead. You were perishing. He says, but now, because of Christ's work and Christ's love and your acceptance of him, you've become alive in Christ. Zacchaeus was lost in his trespasses and sins until he met Jesus in Jericho. Paul was lost in his trespasses and sin until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. We are lost in our trespasses and sins until we meet and receive Christ as Savior into our lives. Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6 verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the words, he says, I have come to seek and to save the lost. To seek and to save. This was the mission of Jesus. And he prayed that we, his children and his disciples, will continue the mission with him. Now, we don't save people, Jesus does. But we are to share the message. Listen what he prayed for you and me in his high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 18. He says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Sanctify them in truth. In John 20 verse 21, he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so am I sending you. Now listen to those words. He's saying, just as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Now, one of the outstanding characteristics of our Lord's mission, which he longs to see in your and my life, and in the life of the church, is his passion, his vision, and his passion for the lost. That's what he desires to see. He says, as the Father had sent me, so am I sending you. Jesus was a man with a world vision. You remember in his conversation with Nicodemus, he said, God so loved the world, the entire cosmos, comprising every nation, every language, every race, every tribe, every religion. And he was to die for that world. And some have accused him and said his earthly ministry was mostly to the lost sheep from the house of Israel. But don't forget, it was he, the Lord Jesus Christ, that appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and said, Paul, I have chosen you to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And that's why we're here today, because of God's meeting with Paul. But when you go into the Word, you find that Jesus was a man both with an urban and a rural vision. He had a passion for the city. I heard you singing about the city, and I liked that song. He had a passion for the city. Listen what he says in Mark 1 verse 38. Let us go into the next towns so that I may preach there also. That is why I have come. What about his great lament for the city of Jerusalem? In that very chapter 19, at the end of that chapter, you remember it says in verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within the walls, and they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And you know what happened? You would know that Jerusalem was destroyed eventually after the death of Christ. And the Romans, and they tried to rebel against the Romans, and as a result, they killed many Jews, and the rest of the Jews scattered. And you know what? They were scattered until 1948, when the state of Israel was brought into being again. All that because of the rejection of Jesus Christ. No wonder he cried. You know, Scripture only records two instances of Jesus crying. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus when he saw what death has done to the human being. But he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And he said, Jerusalem, how would I like to have gathered you under my wings like a hen gathered chickens. But more than that, Jesus was a man not only with a world vision, not only with an urban and a rural vision, but Jesus was a man with a deep passion for souls, for the souls of individual. You remember in John chapter 4, with the woman at the well, it was an individual that he was concerned about. And you remember how he said, give me water. She said, sir, how can you ask me for water? I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. We don't have dealings. And he says, woman, if you know the water that I'm going to give you, it will spring out like a well from your life. You remember how he loved the rich young ruler in Matthew 18, came to him and said, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, you know the commandments. He said, I kept these since my youth. I don't think any of us has kept the commandments since our youth. That was an outstanding man. He said, but one thing you lack, you tie to your riches, go and sell what you have and give to the poor. And he was not happy. And you know what the scripture says in Matthew 18? It says, looking at him, Jesus loved him. He was concerned for this man. You remember the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. According to the law of Moses, she should have been stoned to death. And you remember how when the Pharisees were just about to stone her, Jesus got on the scene and he said, hang on. Let any one of you who have not sinned cast the first stone. Then the scripture says he bent down and he wrote in the ground, on the ground. We're not told how long. But eventually when he got up, they were all gone. And he said, woman, has no one condemned you? And he says, neither do I. She said, no, sir, they're all gone. He says, neither do I. But go and stop your life of nonsense. Go and stop your nonsense. You remember Nicodemus, the intellectual. And he says, what must he do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you must be born again. He says, well, how can I be born again? How can I go into my mother's womb for a second time? And then you remember how he told Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, you must be born of spirit and the word. And he says, Nicodemus, as smart as you are, you need to be born again. Here he comes to Zacchaeus and he says, Zacchaeus, listen here. I am coming to your house today. Now, would that God would give us such a passion as Jesus had. You know what David Watson has written an excellent book called Discipleship, which is a classic. Listen what he says. Today, there tends to be a club-like mentality with regard to church membership. And so a good church member, like a good club member, pays his dues and subscriptions, and he will try not to embarrass the club he has joined. He says, nowhere does the New Testament teach church club membership. We are members of the body of Christ, and we are members of one another, and both ideas call for total commitment to God and total commitment to each other. We do not belong to a club. We belong to the body of Christ. And you know, this is where the songwriter so accurately says, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things that I made it when it's all about you. Our primary calling as believers is to fellowship with God through Jesus Christ and commitment to his great commission. Now, you know the theme of the union this year is revival. And Leonard Ravenhill, who's written a book called Why Revival Tarries, he says, nowhere is the lack of commitment more apparent than in the realm of prayer. He says, the prayer meeting has become the Cinderella of the church. He says, oh yes, many will strive for spectacular experiences, an emotional kick in lively worship, but the prayer meeting, boring. The prayer meeting is seen as boring. Now, listen to what Leonard Ravenhill says again. He says, poverty stricken as the church is today in many things, she's most stricken in the place of prayer. Listen carefully. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. We have many players and payers, but few prayers. We have many singers, but few clingers. We have lots of pastors, but few wrestlers. We have many fears, but few tears. Much fashion, but little passion. Many interferers, but few intercessors. Sounds like a Baptist members meeting. Many writers, but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everywhere. If we fail in the place of prayer, when last have you prayed for the salvation of your lost family, of your lost friends, of your lost companions? You will recall Christ gave us the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 19 to 20. He says, go into the world and share the good news of the gospel, teaching people to observe what I've taught you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he added, and lo, I am with you. See, saving people is not our job. It's Christ's job. He's with us. But we're called to be co-workers, to share the good news of the gospel, and to pray without ceasing for the lost. You know, we've lost that passion for the lost. We are self-satisfied, and we couldn't care about anyone else who doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. As I conclude, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. There are many Zacchaeuses out there. There are many Nicodemuses out there. There are many Sauls out there. And we are in contact with them on a daily basis. How will they hear without a preacher? How will they know unless someone tells them? Somebody cared about you and me. And that is how we came to know Jesus as Savior. Someone prayed for you. Someone prayed for me. And that is how I came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. How many souls have you been instrumental, not led to Christ, but instrumental? How many souls have you impacted for Christ? How many will thank God on the day of judgment and say, God, I thank you for brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so and for the way in which they influenced my life that I became a child of God? How many have you shared Christ with? How many have you prayed for? Can you put on that slide, please?